perhaps it would be good for me to explain for the benefit of those who are visiting the class for the first time today that the last 2 days I have been lecturing in the doctrine of the particular or definite or limited atonement. And the first day was intended primarily as a examination of the difficult passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, about Christ giving his life a ransom for all. And after examining all the various contexts in which we must look at that verse, if we're to properly understand it, I went in yesterday to a discussion of evangelism and particularism, attempting to establish, I think, from a biblical perspective, that in principle, you cannot evangelize if you do not have the conception of the particular atonement, that there are inconsistencies in evangelical Arminianism which vitiate it as a viable option for the Christian scholar, any Christian. Now, today is set for a day of questions, and so for that reason, there's going to be a looser structure to my comments. However, there will be some structure because I've had the opportunity of talking to students somewhat after the last two classes, and particular questions have been addressed to me with the request that I give specific answers to those questions to begin with. And I will begin today by, I'm going to go from one thing to another. There's no intended order, no climax to all of this. It's just scattered thoughts and answer to these questions. There are three. One student asked me to look at a particular passage, and I decided I'd look at a couple of difficult passages for the Calvinist when it comes to the particular atonement. Another student asked for a comment upon Amaraldianism and what it has to say about this and what our response should be. And then just this morning, and I have to confess, we're going to have to work through it together, I was given a copy of this book review by Clark Pinnock of a book by Roger Forrester and Paul Marsden entitled God's Strategy in Human History. And I'll try to make some comments upon that and leave enough time for you to get in some good shots before we get done today. Let's begin with Amaru, okay? Get a little historical perspective. Amaru, it's a French Calvinist. Well, you may want to differ with me whether he's a Calvinist. He claimed to be a French Calvinist theologian who taught in the French Reformed Theological School at Saumur, and his dates were 1596 to 1664. So you can see the year of his death coincides with the Westminster Assembly. Amaru attempted to reconcile a universal atonement with other more strictly Calvinistic premises, and we're going to look at the way he did that. I want you to know, just for historical interest, that if you want to read about this, you must remember to look at the Formula Consensus Helvetica, which was written in 1675 in condemnation of Amaraldianism. Amaru was called Amiraldus sometimes because of the Latin form of his name, but sometimes you'll come across it in that form. Now, his desire was to work together three particular emphases. He wanted to hold that Christ had atoned in some sense for the sins of every human being, all without exception. And on the other hand, he wanted to hold that not all men are going to be saved. And then finally, the final analysis, he said, it is God, it's God, not man, who determines who shall be saved and who shall be lost. And so you can see how he wants to have some of the Calvinistic distinctives, certainly an emphasis upon grace, that it's due to God that we are saved. He wanted to make sure that his followers believed in the doctrine of everlasting hell. Not all shall be saved. But he also wanted to have, as part of his theological repertoire, the view that Christ had atoned for all men, every single individual in some way. Amaru in particular wished to transcend, he said, the scholastic ways of thinking that dominated the Reformed churches after Calvin's death. And just a matter of theological method, I'm always interested in the way there is this pejorative use of words. Scholasticism, technically speaking, only refers to somebody who is interested in drawing all of his premises together and coming out with deductive conclusions which are true to Scripture. In and of itself, you would think that's the responsibility of any Christian man. But you see, you have people who, somewhat in a good sense, I guess, but I think by and large a misguided desire to promote over against the use of the mind and the use of logic the desires of the heart. And so scholastic comes. You say that you sneer when you say scholastic, especially in this day. If you're called a scholastic, that's not a compliment. And it wasn't in Amaru's day. He said that the men who took up Calvin's teaching after his death became scholastic in their ways of thinking. They were preoccupied with formal, rationalistic, cold, systematizing, speculative metaphysics. Doesn't that sound terrible? You'd think, boy, we've got to get away from this. And so his ecumenical drive, his desire to bring together the Reform branches of the Protestant movement and the Lutheran branches, led him to, first of all, attempt to pacify the semi-Pelagians who were writing in his day, and also he felt it desirable to gain approval and respect from the Roman Catholics who were writing as well. So certainly Amaru was a man ahead of his time. He's a man of our times, and we need to give him an answer. How did Amaru try to bring together those three emphases? Well, very quickly, I'm going to give you the three distinctives of Amaraldianism, if you want to get them into your notes. First, Jesus, he held, died in order to put a hypothetical covenant into effect. Okay, a hypothetical covenant in that he had died in order to establish a new order, a new covenantal order, by way of which men may be saved if they obey the covenantal command to believe. So it's a covenant. It's going to deal with the salvation of man and God's relationship to man, but it's hypothetical. It applies universally to all men hypothetically, if they will believe. That's the first point. The second point was that since all men are under this new covenantal order, all without exception have been atoned in this hypothetical way by Christ, because they're all under that new order, all men are responsible to obey its command. That is, if Christ has put them under the covenant, then they're obligated to the requirements of the covenant. And it may be said that Christ died for all men without exception, because Christ's death puts this new covenant into force. All men are under it. So, what's the purpose of the atonement? A hypothetical covenant. Who's under the covenant? All men. All men are obligated to it. And then thirdly, though, he wanted to make redemption particularistic in some sense, and so he held that redemption must be particularistic in that man who is dead in sin cannot of himself fulfill the conditions of the hypothetical covenant, even that one which Christ instituted by his death. That is, God says, large if you will do something. But you're all under the covenant. And if you don't follow the covenant, you'll be subject to its curses. All men are there. It's hypothetical. And consequently, it's particular in that God must enable obedience. Okay. Those are the three main points of Amaraldian soteriology. Christ died in order to put a hypothetical covenant into effect. All men are under that covenantal order and responsible to obey its command, all men without exception. However, God will give the ability only to some men to fulfill that command about believing, and therefore not all men shall be saved. Atonement in the long run will be particular. Okay, respond to that. I would hope that after the last 2 days that I could just throw that open and you would give me some, I think, good answers to Amaru. This, you must remember, is the most cogent way that the non-particularist has dealt with the question. And although he was writing in the 15 and 1600s, he has not been superseded with respect to his logic, that is, his attempt to bring logic to bear on it. And that's why I'm, a little amused with Pinnock's comment that, you know, finally, at long last, we have somebody incorporating the universal and particular elements of the atonement. You know, Amaru was way ahead of his time. But what do you say about it? Well, there's one thing you can say that certainly is misguided. Here's one Reformed criticism that's been very popular. The assertion is, now, there's a contradiction involved in this set of beliefs, because Amaru is saying that God did and that God did not intend the benefits of the atonement for all men equally. And so there's an apparent contradiction, isn't there? But I say that's a misplaced criticism. You must always be fair to your opponents to understand how he would reply and do your best then to come up with a second-order reply to that. that criticism overlooks that that Amiru holds that there is only one benefit of the atonement. And so he doesn't hold that God does and does not intend all of the benefits of the atonement for man, all men equally, because he thinks there is only one such benefit. And that benefit is the covenantal arrangement, the hypothetical covenantal arrangement by which men may be saved if they believe. This arrangement is given to all men equally, he says, and without reservation, and therefore it is not the case that he says yes and no to the same proposition. There is no contradiction. And let's qualify a little bit further before we get into what is, I think, the real problem here. The issue is not between us and Amiru whether God wants all men to be saved if they believe. There's no doubt about it. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us as much. God does desire the salvation of all men upon condition of their belief. Nor is the issue whether the atonement furthers that particular desire of God. Certainly it does. Because the atonement legitimizes the sincere offer of the gospel, the sincere offer of salvation to anyone who does believe. It's the atonement that gives you the right to offer it. And so we've seen how the Reformed can misunderstand the Amiraldian position, and you can understand how the Amiraldian position can misconstrue the Reformed. We as Reformed do not hold that God doesn't wish all to be saved if they believe, nor do we think that the atonement has nothing to do with that. So let's get all that excess baggage out of the way and try to cut down to the real core of this. Rather, I will hold that the issue is threefold. Whether the only purpose of the atonement was to legitimatize the gospel offer of salvation if men believe. As I want to ask this question. Is it the case that God sent Christ to give his life for one reason only, that reason being to set up a hypothetical covenantal machinery that man can now engage? My answer is going to be no to that question. The second is this. Whether Jesus laid down his life in order to establish merely a hypothetical covenant. That is, the first question. These are two very similar points, but the first emphasizes, is there really only one benefit of the atonement? And the other is that benefit only hypothetical? And I'm going to say no to that. And then thirdly, whether the viewpoint of Amiraldus harmonizes with the unity of the Trinity. Whether it harmonizes with the unity of the Trinity. Now, it's interesting that Amiraldus had argued for his hypothetical covenant by utilizing... he was against the strict scholasticism of the followers of Calvin and so forth. And in arguing against them, he utilized an extremely rigid view of the Trinitarian economy. He held that only the Holy Spirit can work efficaciously. The Father cannot work efficaciously. The Son cannot. Only the Spirit can work with power. He held, secondly, a rigid view of the historical structure of redemption. Only the Holy Spirit applies while only Christ is active in accomplishing the atonement. So Christ has got to be boxed up in the accomplishment of the atonement, the Spirit in the application of the atonement, and we must rigidly hold to that structure of historical redemption. And indeed, Amiru made it clear that he hoped to render God's predestinating mercy commendable to Roman Catholics. And as he wanted this to be a position that did not offend the intellect, the Roman Catholics, so they would look upon this and they would not find their difference in this. Now, it seems to me that amounts to a kind of rationalism which is as bad as anything that is found in the scholastics, however you use the word. If Amiru wanted to get away from the strict use of rigid logical principles and rule-governed reasoning, he did not get away from it. He simply substituted a different logic and a different system of rules and was just as unbending in the use of them. It is a rigid, unhistorical type of argumentation he engaged in. In the first place, then, we must recognize that escaping scholasticism is never enough for a theologian. And secondly, the way Amiru attempted to escape scholasticism led right back to the evils he wanted to avoid. How do you escape scholasticism? That's not my topic this morning, but very quickly, I think the prayer of repentance. Scholasticism, in its bad sense, is simply the man thwarting his sanctification, not letting the truth of God, flow in every area of his life. His emotions are not being governed by that intellectual commitment to Calvinism, and so he becomes cold, scholastic, speculative, and so forth. The way out of scholasticism is not to renounce the intellect or logic, it's to use it properly. But now, about my three issues. Is it the case that the only purpose of the atonement was to legitimatize the gospel offer? Jesus says he has come down to do the will of the Father. The will of the Father is that he lose none that the Father has chosen. Well, that leads us right into the second question. Is it the case that that only thing he supposedly did was hypothetical? No, because the will of the Father is that he lose none of those that are chosen. It's not hypothetical, it's actual. Jesus proclaimed upon the cross, it is finished. The work is accomplished. And therefore, it is not a hypothetical atonement, it's full atonement. If God accepted the Passover blood of his Son, and yet did not pass over those for whom the blood covers, God would be unjust. And the scripture, I think, is definitely clear on that. You read the Old Testament and you understand the economy of redemption. If you can loosen up in terms of that rigid way of thinking and just look at it historically, can you imagine a Jew coming upon the doctrines of the atonement with all of the trappings of the Old Testament vocabulary and then coming to the conclusion that when Christ laid down his life, it was somehow hypothetical? Was that ever hypothetical at the temple? The Jew did not leave saying, "Now I wonder what else I must do now to be saved." Now, there was certainly a life that went with that, but it wasn't a matter of, like I had on the board yesterday, the cross plus my converted heart leads to salvation. No, the Calvinist says the cross gives me a converted heart and thereby my salvation. And so it's not a hypothetical covenant at all. Let's look at the terms of that new covenant Jesus laid down in Hebrews, the 8th chapter. Of course, it's a lengthy quotation from Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days come," I'm reading at verse 8, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This shall not be according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart also will I write them." Is there anything hypothetical about that? God is going to etch his law right into your being. That's the new covenant. The old covenant, the Spirit was not working powerfully, and therefore it was a law upon tables of stone, and it only condemned man. But in the new covenant, the men will have the men and women of the covenant shall have the law written on the heart, and therefore God will accomplish what he intended for the Israelites long ago. "And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Hypothetically, you know, "I shall be their Lord, I shall be the covenant sovereign, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more." It's not hypothetical. God says, "I'm going to forget about their sins" after the new covenant is instituted. And Jesus in the Lord's Supper says, "This covenant is established in my blood." He claims to have laid down the new covenant. When he went to the cross, he reconciled us to God. He said, "It is finished." He accomplished our salvation. So there isn't just one benefit of salvation or the atonement. I think Amiru is wrong there. And the one benefit that he does talk about is not hypothetical. And so he's wrong. And then more basically, in the area of theology in general, Amiru, I think, misunderstood the implications of what he was saying for the doctrine of the ontological trinity, that is, God as he operates within his own being, and also the historical outworkings of salvation, the economic trinity. The first point is that Amiru portrays the Son as attempting to do that which the Father and the Spirit have decided against. The Spirit obeys the will of the Father, salvation, only to select individuals. The Father has selected only those individuals. But Christ comes to earth, according to this plan, to do his own will. The Lord Jesus' testimony, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then economically, he totally, it seems to me, has overlooked the redemptive relationship between the Spirit and the Son. The day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and he said that which you're seeing here is nothing more than the evidence that Jesus stands and sits at the right hand of God and has sent forth this which you see. And Jesus had told his disciples, his apostles, right before he went to the cross, that it was expedient that he go away in order that he might send them the second comforter. And it's interesting, in the Upper Room Discourses, which I won't take time to exegete so that we won't be all day on this question, Jesus makes it very clear that the Spirit comes to bear witness to Him, that He, with the Father, sends the Spirit. And the Spirit then is thereby governed by the intentions and the speaking of Jesus Himself. The Spirit does not come to operate autonomously. He does not operate in giving new messages to His people. He comes to enlighten His people and to apply the work of Jesus Christ Himself. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. And that led Paul to hold that at the resurrection of Christ, Christ became a life-giving Spirit, which in terms of the background of that phraseology can be nothing less that Jesus became, in the accomplishment of redemption, one with the Holy Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit, Paul declares. Now, that may and has, in some students, led to the idea that Paul's confusing the Spirit with Christ, ontologically speaking. He certainly wasn't. The passages are historical in their intent. It makes it very clear that the first Adam was such and such. The second Adam, at his resurrection, became such and such. It was that in the economy of redemption, Jesus and the Spirit are so at one with one another that Paul could be as bold to say that the Lord is the Spirit. In economic application of atonement. That's exactly what Paul's talking about, but that's precisely where Amiru was wrong, because he thought that the Spirit worked independent of the Son and indeed against the intentions of the Son. Okay, I could go on. This is something of a special interest for me, but I will not give you time for questions if I don't look at some of these passages now. Consequently, and my conclusion is, because Amiru is wrong about the singularity of the atonement's benefit, he's wrong about the hypothetical nature of that singular benefit, and because he's wrong about the unity of the Trinity ontologically and economically, we cannot subscribe to that view of the atonement which is outlined on the board. Now, you can get around a theological system. It's a lot harder to get around some text of Scripture, and that's where the Arminian wants to get you eventually, and the Amiraldian as well. And so let's look at, I'm just going to look at two of the passages that, I'll look at three of the passages, and then if you're interested, in other words, either bring them up in the question period or see me after class. And for the sake of my own effectiveness, I'm going to begin with the easiest and work up to the hardest, okay? Let's look at 1 John 2, verse 2. 1 John 2, 2. Well, actually, if we're going to understand it properly, let's read it in its context. Let's read the first verse, 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you may not sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. There you have it, the Arminian says. You see, Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the entire world, not just ours, but the entire world. Well, let's look at it in context. Why is John saying this? Theologian has got to be exegetical. He doesn't bring a rational set of rules. It's to bring his system to bear upon the Scripture and force it to be into that preconceived mold. But now, it's interesting, John is comforting people. He says, my little children, very dearly regarding them. He says, I'm writing these things so that you won't sin. But he says, now, if you sin, don't be discouraged. I mean, it isn't the end. Don't you see? Jesus Christ the righteous is your advocate. Your sins are not going to keep you out of heaven if Jesus is the one who is pleading at God's right hand. Can God not look upon the advocate who is Himself, the Lord our righteousness, as Jeremiah declared? Of course not. If you sin, which you're not supposed to, but if you do, it's not the end. Jesus pleads for you. And he goes on to say, and why does he plead? Why is it efficacious? Because he's provided a propitiation. He's taken the wrath of God away. But now consider the Arminian construal of the last part of that. The propitiation for our sins, that is all the Christians, as well as sins of the whole world, which, as the evangelical Arminian is going to say, the whole world outside of Christ is going to hell. Now, wait a minute. I thought the idea of getting into this was to release me from fear of hell. I thought the idea was that when I'm inconsistent in my Christian life, Jesus Christ, the advocate, is going to plead for me based upon his propitiatory work in the atonement. But now John is telling us that in the long run, that doesn't secure my release from the punishment of sin. You see, if Jesus is not efficacious when he gives a propitiation for the world, taken in the sense of all those outside of Christ, then Jesus is not, there's no comfort that he is the advocate and propitiation for your sins. And so you see, the Arminian construes the passage in such a way that it doesn't answer the question that gave rise to it. So that's not going to be a possible interpretation. Not at all. Let's look more into the background of it. We have to understand the context. Who was writing it? John. Let's look at Galatians, the second chapter, verse 9. Galatians 2:9. What is John's function as an apostle? And when they, this is Paul speaking, and when they perceived the grace that was given unto me, James and Cephas and John, they who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. Why? In order that, or with the result that, we should go unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. John is an apostle to the Jews. And the whole point of coming and meeting with these pillars of the faith was that Paul and Barnabas be properly understood and properly commissioned to be apostles to the Gentiles. There's a division of labor. The three are commissioned to go to the Jews, these other two to the Gentiles. Now, of course, there is a mixing. It isn't as though one says, no, wait a minute, that's not my department. I don't talk to Gentiles. I don't talk to Jews. But the emphasis is clearly there. The Gentiles, as well as the Jews, but he is called the apostle of the Gentiles, in contradistinction from John, who ministers to Jews primarily. Okay, what do you know about the life of John? Where was he when he wrote this? Or where does church history give us very good reason to believe he was? In Ephesus. Anybody else in Ephesus we've been talking about lately? Timothy, to whom Paul wrote, telling him, don't let those Judaizers give you the exclusivism of their race, and tell them it must be the exclusivism of the gospel. John's writing out of the same context. He's at the church at Ephesus, or thereabouts anyway. He's certainly familiar with the situation. And he's the apostle. He is an apostle to the Jews. That's made very clear. So what's he getting at as he writes in the context of Ephesus and his apostolic calling? He goes, well, you see, the propitiation is not just for us, but for the whole world. Not just for us Jews, not just for the Judaizing exclusivists, but for the entire world. You can't forget the cultural background of Jewish exclusivism, and it's that to which John is speaking. Indeed, it was a great, so much was at the cultural background that it was a great mystery that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the covenant at all. Look at Ephesians, the third chapter, verses 4 and 6. Or Colossians, the first chapter, verse 27. Paul says, it's a mystery that the Gentiles shall share with you in those benefits. And so it had to be emphasized to these people. Today, of course, it's taken for granted that the gospel's for all men. And if you come to the scriptural passage taking that so much for granted that you fail to see that that question can be addressed, then you're going to apply the teaching to another question altogether. But the answers that Scripture gives have to be answers to the questions Scripture raises, not the questions you raise. You understand the distinction? If you make up your own questions and say, now, Scripture, you must answer that question, that's just as bad as the Calvinist who comes with a preconceived mold to Scripture, you must fill it in. So we mustn't come with those preconceptions. Look at the back. You understand the distinction? If you make up your own questions and say, now, Scripture, you must answer that question, that's just as bad as the Calvinist who comes with a preconceived mold to Scripture, you must fill it in. So we mustn't come with those preconceptions. Look at the background. Look at the context. What is the author trying to accomplish? Where is he writing? To whom is he writing? Why is he writing? And it's quite clear that John does not intend here a universal atonement, except in the universal sense of all races being included. Well, is it the case that the apostles can use this word world in the way that I am maintaining? Well, I think so. Romans 11:21 gives us some background for that use of the world. In Romans 11, verse 21, Paul declares, for if God spared not the natural branches, neither will he spare thee. Which isn't the verse I want. It may be 11:11. Yes, well...
12.
Ah, yes, thank you. I just looked at 11. I must have written down 11 and put 21 because 11 didn't go together for me. Well, I say then, did they stumble that they might fall? God forbid, but by their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if their fall is the riches of the world, and their loss the riches of the Gentiles, the world and Gentiles are obviously in parallel construction, which is the point that I wanted to establish. I'm sorry I didn't give you the right text. So, in verses 11 and 12 there, you see how Gentiles are understood as the world. You who are New Testament scholars, when's the first time Christ is called the Savior of the world? Upon whose lips do we find those words? The Samaritan, 4:42. It's the Samaritans who are saying he's the Savior of the world, not just the Jews. Paul says the benefits of atonement are for the Gentiles, which is the world. John says, in full agreement with all the apostles and the teaching of his Lord, he gave a propitiation for not just our sins as Jews, but the sins of the whole world. And so, in interpreting that way, you maintain the comfort that John intended in the passage to begin with. Well, let's look at another one, perhaps not with so much depth. 1 Timothy 4:10, which is somewhat similar in structure, although it's not saying precisely the same thing. For to this end we labor and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe. Amaraldus wakes up and says, wait a minute, my hypothetical covenant, right? Universal, Savior of all men, but particular, especially those who believe. So have we found what was needed in the system of Amaru? Well, does the passage warrant the intrusion that that the reading gives, that he is the Savior? He is the intended Savior of all men, especially those who believe. You see, to interpret it that way, you have to say that the idea of intention is there. Now, it's not there in the Greek. It's not there in any sense in the tenses or construction of syntax. But it might be there, you could say, from the context or for other reasons. But without looking into all that, I think it's clear that that isn't what is intended. And it won't help Amaraldus at all. Because if you have to write in there intended Savior, or if you have to at least understand that as a as an assumption, the intended Savior, then it reads that he is the intended Savior of all men, especially the intended Savior of those who believe. No, that isn't what I want. I want it to be intended Savior of all those who don't believe, but the Savior of all those who believe. Well, not only is that an intrusion of the word intended, but that's an inconsistent intrusion because you're not carrying it through the way the grammar gives it. Names. The special nature of the Saviorhood of Christ in this passage is an intensification of the same type of Saviorhood given to all men. And if it's only an intentional Saviorhood, then it's only an intentional Saviorhood for believers. And so it's an intrusion, and it's an inconsistent intrusion, so that is not going to help. In what way does Jesus Christ save all men? He does not save them at all if it's only a potential redemption. I want to maintain that you have to give up that idea because that's not salvation. Potential redemption is somewhat less than salvation. It may only be in terms of one qualification less. The qualification can be very definitely stated in one sentence, but it makes all the difference between life and death and heaven and hell. Potential redemption is not going to get anybody through the day of judgment. Salvation is. And so, is his saving all men potential redemption? Forgetting the way Amaru would construe the intended and so forth. No, it's not potential either. Because, you see, if that's what it meant, the words especially and so forth can't supply a distinction between the accomplishment and the application of atonement. Because it's especially potential for the Christians? No, the idea is that it was hypothetical and then applied. But that you don't find in the passage. What are we to do with the passage? If you hold that it means universal salvation, Scripture obviously contradicts it. All men are not going to be saved. And if it meant universal salvation, the qualifying phrase, especially those who believe, would be senseless. You might hold that it means that he actually saves all kinds of people, which in that case would make the especially clause senseless also. It's not here all kinds of people that are being referred to. It can't be, as I said, that he wants to save all men, but his will is frustrated. for the passage doesn't say he wants to, but that he actually does save. Might it mean that he can save all, but he only chooses to save the believers? And again, that's not what the words say. Well, what are you going to do with it? And see, I've given up a traditional Calvinist apologetic to it, and I've given up Amaraldianism and Arminianism. What's left? Well, maybe we ought to take a textual approach instead of a systems approach. He is the soter of all men. Now, that means a lot to evangelicals because our preaching talks about Jesus as Savior. But you see, again, we'll read our culture into the Scriptures if we make it answer those questions. When the people that were living at that time were told about Jesus being the soter, while the teaching of Jesus himself makes it clear in what spiritual and redemptive sense he is the soter, throughout the Old Testament we read of soters appearing who are preservers, who are judges, who are deliverers from particular situations in history. The Septuagint, for instance, at Judges 3:9, 2 Kings 13:5, Nehemiah 9:27, Obadiah 21 are just a few of the places that we have reference to the soter. And because there are these human soters, that is, those who are deliverers, preservers, those who rescue a situation, it's not strange that then Jehovah becomes known metaphorically, but of course in the full sense more really, as the Savior, as the one who preserves the world, the one who salvages historical events. Deuteronomy 32:15, Psalm 25:5, Psalm 106:21. Those are passages you might want to study after class. But of course, in that sense, as Jehovah being the one who delivers his people and preserves them from stumbling, he's especially the Savior, especially the soter for believers. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:5 to see something of an application of that idea. And so, when you find the word soter, it doesn't need to be equated with everlasting life to each individual, which would be a contemporary way of reading, you know, back into, anachronistically, the passage. Isaiah 63:8-10 shows us the collective love of God in the very context in which not all of God's people are going to make it through the judgment. And so God is the soter in the sense of the preserver. And that is strong theologically, not just textually, in the Old Testament. Psalm 36:6, Psalm 104:27-28, Psalm 145, verses 9, 16, and 17. And we can find that in the New Testament as well, lest you think we're making illegitimate resort to the Old Testament. Matthew 5:45. That ye may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. God is preserving both the believer and the unbeliever, the righteous and the unrighteous. Paul is giving that testimony in Acts 17, verses 25 and 28. And interestingly, in Acts 27 then, Paul even uses the idea of salvation being applied to a historical circumstance, not just to eternal life, as we are commonly reading that. Acts 27, verse 22, first of all, "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but of only the ship." And so he's telling us here that human life will be spared, it will be preserved, but the ship is going to be lost. Then at verse 31 he says, "Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." Is he telling about the way of salvation? Well, yes and no. Not the way of salvation evangelistically. He's talking about the way of salvation in terms of the ship. And then finally at verse 44 he says, "And the rest, some on planks and some on other things from the ship, and so it came to pass that they all escaped safe to land." They all were saved. And it was according to the decree of God. He says, God has determined. I have a revelation. You're all going to be saved. But he didn't mean they were all going to be saved eternally. And so, it's legitimate for us to read the 1 Timothy 4:10 passage as saying that God is the preserver of all men. He's the Savior of all men. He makes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on all men, just and unjust. But he's especially the preserver of the Christians, because it's not just historically that he shall preserve them, it's eternally. Now there you preserve the same category. You do not have to intrude something into the text, and the context is not violated. And I maintain that's the only way we can properly read it. And then coming to the last passage, which I openly admit is the most difficult of all of them, at least it's the most difficult for me. It has not taken me away from my particularism, and I don't think that I'm fudging when I interpret it the way I do. So I'm not introducing that to qualify and say, now I realize this is not going to be a good argument, but what can you do, you know? I think it is a good argument, but I want to make it very clear it's the one that I struggled with the most, and I think most commentators and Calvinists do. The fact that it's difficult doesn't mean that it's irresolvable. I think it's resolved, but I'm not going to claim it's easy. 2 Peter 2:1. But there arose false prophets also among the peoples, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privately bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. What could that mean? Oh, wait a minute. Swift destruction is right in the passage. They're not going to be saved. But it says, before it, they deny the master who bought them. And our main says, there you have it. It may be the only verse in the Bible, but it's there. I don't think that would give very much comfort, really. I mean, to think that your whole theological system of soteriology rested upon one verse. So, even if we're wrong on the passage, I want to make it very clear that a system of biblical interpretation is not being found. It's resorting to proof texting in the worst sense of the word. Taken over against the mass of other passages, this one is going to save the day. Well, it won't. But it may give you grounds for hope. But I don't even think it gives you grounds for hope, because let's look at it properly. How do you describe these people whom supposedly are bought by the master? Well, what is being said by Peter? He says they are false teachers. They represent things in a false way, not according to the truth. Indeed, he says they're just like the pseudo-prophetes, the false prophets of the Old Testament, who were false not only in that they said things which were not true, but they were false because they represented themselves as something which they were not. They said, we are the prophets of God. And that's why they're executed, because they are not what they claim to be. They are not the prophets of God. It's not just that they say the false statements, but the false statements betray the falseness of their status, the falseness of their claim to a position as a prophet. And the same thing, the same kind of use of the pseudo introduction there is found in 1 Timothy 6:20, which perhaps would be worth just reading. The end of Timothy, the very almost the last thing he says, right at the end there, verse 20, O Timothy, guard that which is committed unto thee, turning away from the profane babblings and oppositions of knowledge, which is falsely so called. That is, there is the portrayal of yourself and of your function and as of your status, privilege, and possession of that which is pseudo, which is false. And that's the way it's being used. They are false teachers. They are false prophets. What they have and what they purport to be is false. And they bring destruction upon themselves. So it's clear that they are wolves in sheep's clothing. And that interpretation of the description of them is confirmed in the passage itself. If you look at verse 3, first of all, and in covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. They speak with feigned words. They're hypocrites. Verses 20 through 22. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog turning to its own vomit again, and the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire. As these people look like cleaned up people, portraying themselves as, you know, wholesome Christian people. But that dog sow nature was never gone. And thus when the opportunity came to return to their vomit, they did. And the sow, which was all cleaned up, wanted to be right back in the mud. Their nature was never changed, we're being told. And we're told in forceful language that they are hypocrites. They are false teachers, and what they say they are and what they say they believe is hypocritical. And indeed, these men are not elected by God. They are not chosen, but we are explicitly told in verses 3, 9, 12, and especially 17 that they are reprobated for damnation. Verse 17, "These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the blackness of darkness hath been reserved." God has established that outer darkness into which men are going to go. He has established it for these individuals. They are picked out ahead of time for it. We'll look at the other verses yourself. You'll see the same point being taught. So what do we know about them? Well, they are false teachers. They bring destruction upon themselves. The destruction is preordained by God, and they are speaking with feigned words and hypocritical profession. Now, that has got to give you a little bit of pause when you read that they deny the master who bought them. And that pause is confirmed when we realize that the word master, as supposed a reference to Jesus Christ, is the only time in the New Testament despotis is used of Jesus. Now, that, I want to make very clear, is an argument which cannot stand on its own 2 feet. It can only stand in the context of the introduction I've given. If you go and you argue that point, the Arminian has right to say, now, you got me for only referring to one verse, and so it's only referred to one time. But it is significant that in the context of feigned words and feigned character, they aren't giving the orthodox confession of Jesus as kurios, but as despotos. It seems to me, it may just be subjective, and I'll guard myself there, it seems to me that we're having the confession of these people represented in their own language, or at least the indication is being given that this is what they say about it. It's in distinction from the common apostolic testimony, and that apostolic is not incidental. You know, a great climax Paul reaches in Philippians, the second chapter, "Given that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and confess" what? "That Jesus is Lord." And so it would appear to be a common designation for the apostles. So I think it's the language of their profession that's being used, the profession of a hypocrite that's being used, whose claim demonstrates that, one, he doesn't even have the orthodox doctrine, but whether it's orthodox in its intent, it's what he's saying as a hypocrite. Notice that in the passage, Christ's death is not said to apply to them. The ransom price is not mentioned, as in all other passages dealing with the redemption. And of course, if the price were mentioned, the price would be in vain, because it's applied to a case of men who are going to be destroyed. Notice also that there are similarities to the Old Testament between 2 Peter, the second chapter, and the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. I'm just going to fly through this material for the sake of time. If you'll look at Deuteronomy 32:5, you'll see that Peter is alluding to that in verses 11 and 12 of this chapter. And therefore, we have warrant to see a very strong association in his thinking between Deuteronomy 32:6 and that which he says in verse 1. And let me look at that very quickly. I won't go into the verses that explain what happens after this, but in 32:6, "Do ye thus requite Jehovah, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? He hath made thee and established thee?" God has bought these people. But that isn't the testimony of the Song of Moses. The testimony of the Song of Moses is the testimony of apostasy. God has bought them, but they're apostates. He has put them into the land, but their hearts are not changed. That's why the new covenant is needed. All the external privileges are there. All the appearance of being God's people is there, but they're not really God's people. And I think Peter understood the Song of Moses as being foundational here. He says, that's just like these false prophets. They look like the Lord has bought them. The exterior event, they're in the church, they're in the land, and so forth. All the parallels could be there, but they're not really changed. They're just like the sow who wants to get dirty again. But even more than that, you must see the New Testament parallel between 2 Peter 2, 1 and Jude, the fourth verse, where Jude says, "For there are certain men crept in privately, even they who were of old, written of beforehand, unto this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Now, I think it's obvious to everybody, I won't expound upon just about every phrase that is found in Peter, is there in Jude 2. And therefore, as Scripture interprets Scripture, we have given for us some guidelines as to how to take this verse. It's interesting that Jude says this is a fulfillment of that which is written of old. Where was it written of old? Deuteronomy 32. And so I think it's legitimate to bring to bear the Old Testament context and then also the commentary of Jude. Indeed, it would appear to many commentators of the New Testament that Jude and Peter were drawing either upon a common source or upon one another in one way, and I'll leave that to the New Testament department to tell you in what way. But the inspired commentary is that denying the Lord who bought them is the turning of God's grace into lasciviousness. Now think about that phrase for a minute. Turning God's grace into lasciviousness. But we understand what it means. That means these people are living reprobate lives, undisciplined lives. But did they have God's grace to begin with? Is Jude telling us that God's grace, that actual grace right there, was somehow under the power of human transformation turned into its opposite? Well, of course not. You can't take God's good gift and make it something other than it is. You can misuse it. You can use it as a pretext for something that it's not. But you can't change God's work of salvation into something else. You can't change His grace into lasciviousness. But you can use His grace as a pretext for undisciplined living. And that's what he means. They take the profession of God's grace and the teachings of grace to lead undisciplined, licentious lives. And that's what these men are doing. They're taking the teaching that Jesus has died for us as a pretext for living undisciplined lives. And so, in this way, they deny the Lord who has bought them, who apparently has bought them. The same kind of use is common in English. I was just telling Dr. Smith that as he was giving his announcement in chapel, nobody's going to fault him for his logic because he said that the noontime lecture will not be given at noon. We understand what he means. That is, the lecture which is understood or appears to be or is commonly known as the noon lecture is now going to be a 3 o'clock lecture, but it's formally a contradiction. But I think that's the same kind of language being used here. It appears that it's the Lord that bought them, that is, that's their profession. But he didn't really. I don't know what to say. Tomorrow we'll have to pick up, the deficit somehow.